Jesus said in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. I don't know how your experience of following Jesus is, whether you're inquiring or whether you're many years in. Are you free? I wonder. Are you really free? This passage is probably the closest we'll ever read of Jesus' manifesto of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. He said at the end of his time, go and make disciples. This is probably the closest we'll ever get to what does a disciple look like. What we should be, what we should do. Yes, the amazing news about following Jesus is that we are loved by God in a way that we can never fully understand. Yes, we're forgiven. We sang that. Our shame is gone. Our guilt is free. Our past is clean because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Yes, we're born again. The Holy Spirit has given us a life that we could never have had any other way. And we're guaranteed eternal life. Yes, we can know God. We can talk to him. We can listen to him. We can feel his presence. But Jesus invites his disciples in this passage, and therefore he invites you and me to a life which goes deeper. By living this disciple way, we will be free. And yet I think so often, I know for me, I struggle to live this way. I struggle with being free. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? To say, by not judging, you'll be free. By letting wrong apparently go off, but that's freedom. It's counterintuitive to think in living in unstable financial circumstances that we're free. It's counterintuitive to think in not shouting out what we see as wrong, that we're free. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. And so we're going to look quickly at this passage and hear what Jesus says, that your circumstances do not need to define your freedom or lack of freedom, that your behavior will shape your freedom, and ultimately that your heart will define your freedom. First of all, your circumstances. I walked through Dorking last night. Jane and the kids are down in Sussex and with my in-laws, and I was walking back through Dorking about 10 o'clock last night, and I just thought how blessed we are to live here. If you live in Capelin, Ockley, it's all the same. don't want to put it, there's no envy. How blessed we are. These hills, this place. I mean, can you believe it? We're so blessed, aren't we? If we live in this country, you know, we're probably in the top 90, we're in the top 5% of the world's population in terms of economic wealth. Maybe if we live here in Surrey, we're in the top 2%. I mean, we are right in the cream of life financially. We are so blessed. And I can't pull any punches. When we read a passage like this, I think I read this literally. I think I can do that fairly because the Sermon on the Plain is sort of juxtapositioned against the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was preached up in Galilee. It was a more of a working class area. It was predominantly Jews. It was a different audience. The Sermon on the Plain happened in Judea. Ian read to us at the beginning that there were people from Jerusalem who were there, people from Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles as well. It was a mixed audience of rich and poor, Jews and non-Jews. And Jesus, if you compare the two opening paragraphs, the Beatitudes, Jesus just talks about how blessed are those who are poor, those who mourn, those who grieve. And he goes on to say, you're the salt of the earth. Here, Jesus says similarly, about how blessed the poor are, but then he goes on to say, woe to you who are rich. And so can we read it that way and think, what does it mean for us living in the top 2 to 5% of the world's population? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. There are 2 billion people in the world today who live in extreme poverty. There are lots of different indicators we could look at. 2 billion. I was really interested to read a poll by Gallup. It goes back to 2014, and it interviewed 45,000 people across 132 countries in the world. And it was a happiness indicator. And it looked at three things: happiness, wealth, and meaningfulness or purpose in life. And the research, I suppose, doesn't surprise us that actually those who live in the poorest countries in the world are not happy. They crave to have financial security. They crave to have more. And actually, the wealthier the country you come from, the happier we are. But what was really interesting then is in the research, they found that when they looked at meaningfulness or purpose in life, there's a direct opposite correlation between wealth and purpose. They found that the wealthier the country, the greater the number of people who lived in that country who had no sense of purpose or meaning in their life. Wealth brought immediate satisfaction to their immediate issues, but there was a lack of purpose, a lack of long-term meaning. And by contrast, they found that places like Sierra Leone, Togo, Kyrgyzstan, Ethiopia, Chad, 95% of the population said that they had meaning or purpose. And the conclusion was that while poverty strips people of short-term happiness, it forces them to take a long view, and they find their place often through faith, a greater perspective on life. And I don't want to patronize any communities in the world. Jane and I, we lived in Rio, and we know favela communities quite well there. We saw extraordinary poverty, horrendous chaos, but also deep joy. And joy is different from happiness, isn't it? Deep, deep joy. In Kenya, I spent time when I first left university. I was in a Nairobi slum. Saw the worst things I've ever seen in my life there. And in the midst of that, I met Christians who just had this exuding radiance that was utterly perplexing for me. I would genuinely say that they looked freer than I was, with nothing. And so perhaps that's why Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. Woe in this context is not a sending down judgment. It's a lament. There's a sadness to Jesus, a deep sadness. You are so rich that you will only ever find your satisfaction in the immediate, you people. You are so well fed that nothing will ever propel you to seek more. You will find a satisfaction in what you have right now, and you'll never discover that there's more. And with deep lament, Jesus speaks out on that. It's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hard word for us here. It's understandable why Jesus says it's harder for a rich person to enter heaven. Because we're all drawn to immediate satisfaction. It's our natural thing. Just seek comfort, seek immediate security now. That's what we're naturally wanting to do. And yet Jesus says, woe, because you miss so much if that becomes your drive in life. That's why Paul can say in Philippians. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. There's almost an enviableness, isn't there, about a person who's discovered that there is nothing, no storm of life, that can unearth the deep contentment that Paul seems to have discovered. Now, I know that for some of us here today, actually, austerity and hard times allow us to understand what it is to feel nervous about our finances. I know that there is deep and shocking poverty in this country, in this county. There are people who are stressed out of their minds by their finances. And so before we move on, we recognize that if you are poor, if you feel overwhelmed, if in your suffering and your grief, as Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, if you find that your tears have been familiar to you because of something you're experiencing personally or because of something that's going, when somebody that you love is going through, Jesus says, blessed are you. We may not understand it, but his words bring great hope. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. God is not biased towards the poor at the expense of the wealthy. God is not biased to those who have suffering in their life as opposed to those who enjoy a peaceful one. But God will always be where the greatest need is. Jesus will always go to the places where there is the greatest pain. And so if that's your experience or people that you know, and as we look at Turkey and Syria, we feel acutely, don't we, the pain of that. Jesus says, these are the places where I am, and I will bring my hope. And these are not light words. They are strong words. And Jesus' grief in this passage is actually for us who hold so tightly to our wealth or just to that comfort level that allows us not to worry, that we'll miss something of him. And listen, this is not a call for you to give more money to church. I don't care what, in some ways, I don't mind what you do with your money, but this is the call. There is a way that us who are rich can know this blessing. And it's to give away enough of what we have that life feels slightly more precarious. It's to give away more than we feel comfortable giving away. And when we live that way, then we have the bigger perspective. And we need to look to God for our finances. We need to look to him to provide in a way that we will never look as long as we keep everything close in. Our circumstances don't need to define us, whether we're rich or whether we're poor. But also, Jesus says that our behavior can define us. And then he lists this extraordinary list, doesn't he? But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Do not judge, do not condemn, forgive. Give. Keep on giving. Don't find fault in other people. Be honest about yourself and what you're like. How is this freedom to live that way? I suppose if you look at it another way, what Jesus is saying is this. Live a life where you love, where you bless, where you share, where you give, even to those who wrong you. Live a person so free from bitterness that you forgive. Live a life where you're liberated from judging others. You're liberated from condemning others. You're liberated from those things that annoy you about one another. You're liberated. You seek good. I remember a few years ago, Jane and I had a friend, and they were going through a very difficult time. In fact, two friends. And the stories that we were hearing from both sides of our friends were very, very different. And we heard some awful things about one another. And a close friend of Jane said, "How can you keep on being her friend when we're hearing all this stuff that's going on?" And our friend said to us, "You know, I choose to see what's good in them, and the rest I give to God." She's liberated from the need to judge and condemn and decide whether they're guilty or not guilty. Liberated, that's for God. They were liberated just to love freely. It's mind-blowing. Why does Jesus call us to live this way? Because this is what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. This is what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in verse 35, "Then your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Charles Spurgeon, the great American preacher, puts it like this: "Revenge, lust, ambition, pride, self-will are too often exalted as the gods, while holiness, peace, contentment, humility are viewed as unworthy of serious thought." And that's because the kingdom of God lives in complete opposition to the kingdom of the world that we live in, where pride and self-will and control are celebrated. In the kingdom of God, it's love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, which flourish. So what do we do as we come to the end? You can sometimes hear these passages and you just think either, "Wow, wouldn't that be amazing?" Or you can think, "That's just ridiculous. No one can live that way. I failed before I've even begun." John Stott, the English theologian, writes this: "The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every person nor totally unattainable by any person." He's basically saying, in very clever language, it's very hard, but it's possible. But, he says, a new birth is essential. The only way — there are two ways that we can live out this life that Jesus proposes to us. First of all, we need to be born again. We need Jesus in us, that new life, the power of the Holy Spirit in us, or it's all just self-work and self-effort, and we're never going to get there. In fact, we'll go deeper under the burdens. And the other thing he says, it's an invitation, really. It's an invitation to live a different way. Every time you're wronged, in that moment, Jesus stands with you in the wrong, and he invites you to live a different way. Every time you see a ridiculous act of driving on the one-way system, and everything in you wants to shake your head disparagingly as you drive past the person, Jesus is in the passenger seat next to you, inviting you to live a kingdom way. Every time you have the urge to condemn somebody, Jesus is there, and he invites you to love and to bless. When you see poverty, he invites you to give. This is the kingdom of God life. This is the invitation that he has for you and I. We can't do it in our own strength. That's why we need God's Holy Spirit. It's why we gather here every Sunday, to be filled up, to be equipped. It's why we need to ask him to come and fill us every day. It's the invitation to live this kingdom life. And it starts in our hearts, because out of our hearts is how our behaviors will flow out. So, will we listen to him? Will we be prepared to invite him and to respond to the invitation in these moments? It's stepping out, isn't it? Forgive and you will be forgiven. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. There's an element at which we have to take the first step and God will come in and help us. So I wonder if we can finish this by praying. If that's okay, guys. I think we're going to have a chance to respond actually in communion, but can I just in that moment give you some things to think about as you come to communion in response? First of all, your heart. As you come and receive bread and wine today, will you come and receive it? It's a sign that Jesus died for you, that you're forgiven, that you've been made clean. Will you come today and receive communion if you need your heart cleaned out? You need Christ in you. Come and ask for prayer that Jesus would fill you and receive bread and wine this morning, that you'd be born again. If it's your motives, the wrestling that you have in judging people, struggling to forgive, and holding too tightly to your money, and finding yourself more critical of others than you are of yourself, will you come and will you receive bread and wine? Jesus, who shows mercy to you, will you ask that he will fill you with the power to be merciful to others? And maybe as you come, would you ask him to fill you afresh with his power to live this different life, this kingdom life? Can you imagine a world where Jesus' followers, the 3 billion of us around the world, if we live this way, can you imagine how the world would be transformed? Can you imagine how different this society will be, how this town will be different, how this world will be different if we give, forgive, love, bless? Can you imagine?